Evening. It's a pleasure to have the opportunity to stand before you. I say this almost every opportunity I have to stand up here, but I want to let you know how grateful I am for this opportunity. As Justin said this morning, as much out of this, if not a lot more than you do, blesses me to have this opportunity. And I also want to say that, certainly not referring to myself, but it is a blessing to be a member of a congregation where so many have the opportunity and the willingness to serve. Short time here, I've been a part of several congregations of various sizes, larger than this. By percentage-wise, it's got to be the most active congregation I've been a member of, and a blessing. Glad to be a member here. I'm glad to have the opportunity to raise my children here at Pleasant View. It's certainly a blessing. Welcome any of you who may be visiting. Glad to have you with us. Welcome you back at every opportunity. I'd like to go ahead and turn to the book of Jonah. That's where we'll be studying tonight. We're all familiar with the story of Jonah. It's a story that we teach to our children. It's a story we find very fascinating because there's this element of the big fish that we find very captivating to our imaginations. We're familiar with the story where Jonah was a prophet to the Hebrews. God tells him one day to go to the Ninevites, to go to the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians had a reputation, they're known throughout history as being some of the most bloodthirsty, brutal, and vicious people that ever ruled. And that gives us some insight as to why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Regardless of his reasons, he chose, instead of going to Nineveh, to go the other direction. And we're familiar with the story. He goes, gets on a boat to Tarshish, and on his way there comes a storm that scares the sailors badly enough that they recognize that this is not a natural storm. And as they talk among themselves, they decide that this storm is coming upon them because somebody on the boat has displeased a deity. They refer to it as their god or the gods, or they know something's going on that's supernatural about this storm. And they decide to cast lots to see who it might be that has displeased God. And the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah admits to them that he's fleeing from the task God has given him. And he convinces them, they don't really want to at first, but he convinces them to throw him off the boat. And immediately when they do that, the storm is calmed. And I always wonder what impression that made on them. Think that immediately the storm was calmed. Amazing, you know, what impression that made on them. And they went through the rest of their lives remembering this miraculous storm that was so scary and dramatic, and immediately it stopped. But at any rate, we don't know any more about those sailors. We know that God caused a great fish to come up and swallow Jonah. And we know that he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. During that time, he decides that maybe it is right to do what God asked him to do. Humbles himself and prays to God, and God causes the fish to vomit him up on the shore. Now that's generally where we kind of stop, and we say that Jonah was told again to go to Nineveh, and he did. But they repented at his preaching, and it's kind of at that point, it's almost everybody lives happily ever after kind of ending. Sometimes we'll hear a lesson where we go to chapter 4 and we read about Jonah and how displeased he was that the city of Nineveh was going to be saved. So much so that he wasn't sure it was going to be saved, and he decided to go up on a hill overlooking the city and to sit and watch because he wanted to see the destruction of Nineveh. Again, we can get some insight into that when we read about and we look at history and the historical accounts of how brutal and vicious those Assyrians were. And it is certainly true, from what we know of them, that they deserved that destruction. It's possible, some have implied and decided in their own minds that Jonah may have even lost family to these battles with them. We know that for sure. He certainly had a grudge against them, and so he decides to watch the city be destroyed. And as he's sitting there, God causes the gourd vine to come up and give him some shade. And he's very grateful and thankful for that small comfort that he had. And then God causes a worm to bite the root of that, and that gourd vine dies, and Jonah is just distraught that he has lost that small comfort that he had. And God points out to him that he's very concerned about this gourd vine and this small comfort that he had, but he was willing to ignore the destruction of 120,000 that didn't know their right hand from their left. And that's generally interpreted as the young people. Had no real control over what was going on. That he was willing to watch 120,000 die, which puts the population of Nineveh somewhere in the 500,000 to 600,000 range. He was willing to watch all those individuals die, but he was concerned about this gourd vine. Talk about the lessons we can glean from. There are obviously a number of lessons we can take from Jonah. And we can spend a lot of time on the drama involved in the story. Where I want to go tonight is to chapter 3. We've talked a little bit about this in the past, I know, where we're not given timelines throughout all this. We don't necessarily know, in most cases, how long it took for things to happen. We know that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three. But we don't know if there's any time space between him being vomited up on the shore. Personally, I kind of like the mental picture of him walking in fresh off that shore, stinking of fish and looking like he spent 3 days and three nights. And partly because I think that if I had had that kind of experience, I might be really enthusiastic about doing what God asked me to do. I might head straight there before I even cleaned up. But we don't know if that happened or not. We don't know if Jonah spent some time taking care of him and went there, or if he just took off. It's a fun mental picture, though. We're told that Nineveh was 3 days' journey from one end to the other. It took 3 days to walk across the city. That's how big it was. And we're told that Jonah walks into the city, and here's what we are told that he said. In verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" We've heard Jonah referred to as the greatest preacher of all time, because from this message, the entire city repents. Isn't that amazing? And it is. We think to ourselves there must have been more to his message, because how would they have known how to avoid this instance? How would they have gotten the information to do what they needed to do if he hadn't told them? Well, perhaps he did tell them more. Perhaps there's more to his message, and what we're given is just a summarization. It's also possible that he had a reputation or was recognized as a Hebrew. And if the Assyrians, the Ninevites, knew that Hebrews worshipped the one true, and that this Hebrew was coming into their city and preaching about the downfall of their city, that it must be related to that God. Possible. There's all sorts of possibilities we could explore and come up with as to how they knew what to do. Most likely he told them, gave them some information. But it seems that the message he preached, especially given his reaction after he preaches this message, where he goes and expects the city to be destroyed, it seems that it was not a message of much hope. I'll come back to that in a moment. But I find it amazing what the Ninevites did when Jonah preached to them, saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Beginning in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand.'" Again, the reputation of these people were as far from a people interested in serving God as we can imagine. The stories of their brutality and their cruelty resonate through history. And that's how we know them. That's one of the marks of an Assyrian, is their cruelty and their brutality. And yet these people, when they were faced with the destruction of their city, "Let every man turn from his evil way and from violence in his hand." And I find that amazing. I thought we could take a few minutes tonight, and taking a little cue from James the other night, a few weeks back, he talked about what Jesus didn't say. And I thought we could take a look at what the Ninevites did not say, that we might expect them to. And when I was thinking over that, one of the things that came to mind is they did not become defensive and challenge Jonah's right to judge them. We look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And we've talked about that as one of the most misused passages of Scripture, because we know that we are called to judge rightly, that we are called to stand up for truth, that we are called to call good good and call evil evil, and that involves, of course, judgment. However, it should also be pointed out that when we try to talk to someone and we tell them what God's Word says, that that is not judgment on our part. If we share with somebody God's Word and they see in their own life a difference from what they're doing to what God says, then the judgment is theirs. The judgment is in God's Word and their perception of it, their understanding of it as we show it to them. They understand that they're not doing what God said to do. They're calling the judgment on them. It's not us that is judging them. And we also know that it is appointed to every man once to die, and then the judgment, that we will all be judged. So if someone quotes this passage to us, some passages of Scripture, and says to us, judge not lest you be judged yourself, we know that we will be judged. We'll be judged by Christ's words, by Christ's laws. And if we expect to avoid that judgment by not calling someone else out on where they are deviating from God's word, that we are not reserving ourselves from judgment. We are calling judgment on ourselves for not doing it. But I find it interesting because we hear that so often among people around us. People get defensive when call out that they have done wrong. When Jonah walked into Nineveh, terrible city, where terrible things were going on, and said 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown, they didn't get defensive. And they didn't say, who are you, you smelly Hebrew? You smell like you came from the belly of a fish, and you're going to come in here and judge us? That was not their reaction. The reaction was, let every man turn from his... Another thing they did not say, they didn't say, but we've always done things this way. True. The history of the Assyrians was they had always been brutal people. They had always been vicious and bloodthirsty. And at the time Jonah is talking to them, they could talk about their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers and their lineage and how things had always been done this way, and they had never been destroyed before. So why should we believe you, Jonah? Not their reaction. And yet when we talk to people today, we find this sometimes to be the reaction that we get. We talk to people and we show them what the Word says, and we show them what God's Word and God's plan for their lives and God's plan of salvation is, and sometimes we get a reaction that says, well, okay, that's what it says, but my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my father, my family has always done things this way, and if I change my life, then I am condemning them. And I think about what you are responsible for. We need to remind them and encourage them that we are not responsible for the actions of others. We're not responsible for the beliefs of others. And those who may have gone before, they may have been mistaken. We are not responsible for them. We're responsible for ourselves. And if we learn better way, and we learn more closely, more clearly the Word of God and the will of God in our lives, then we are responsible to take action to fix. Same way that the Ninevites did when they let every man turn from his evil way. The third thing that the Ninevites did not say, and I found this particularly interesting, because the Ninevites had a particular advantage in that when Jonah came into their city, he said, yet 40 days, and he gave them a timeline. And that's an advantage we don't have. But what we don't see them doing is saying, okay, we've got time. We've got 40 days. We've got time to fix everything. Let's get all together and let's arrange everything. And all right, in about 35 days, we've got to fix this up. And then we'll have our big fast. And that's not what we see the Ninevites. What we see them do is Jonah preaches. And then the next verse, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed fast, and put on sackcloth. It's not specifically stated a timeline here, but there is no implication or impression of any time passing between Jonah preaching to them and them doing what they needed. Many times we, who do not have the advantage of a specific time, do not have the advantage of knowing when the end is, we have a tendency to put things off. Much like Felix did when he was talking to Paul and said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, go your way, and at a more convenient time I will call. Those of us who don't have the advantage of a specific time sometimes fall into the trap of not doing what we need to do when we're made aware of it. The Ninevites had that time frame, but still did so apparently rather quickly. Put it off, they didn't take any. So those are three things that the Ninevites did not say. Three ways that we should emulate them as we come to know God's will in our lives. But the most impressive thing to me about this passage is verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? ? The king of Nineveh, when he makes this proclamation, when he tells all in the city, turn from your evil ways and from the violence that is in your hands, asks a question. Who can tell if God will relent? He did not know whether God would have mercy on them. But on the mere possibility of God's mercy and grace coming upon them, the entire city repents. And not just the people, they want to put sackcloth and ashes on the animals as well, just in case. On the merest possibility of God's grace and favor, they're going to change their life, and they're going to do it right then. They're not going to get defensive and say, you have no right to judge us. They're not going to say, we've always done it this way, why should we change now? They're not going to say, we've got time. They're going to do it right now on the merest possibility And the reason I find that so fascinating, the reason I find that so impressive, because when we put this in today's world, this in our time frame, and put this with what we know, the difference is that we have the promise that we can be saved. We have the promise that we can be delivered from destruction. The Ninevites made all these drastic changes to their lives on the merest possibility that God might be merciful. And we have the promise. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39, we know verse 38 really well. We know it as the response to the question, what must we do to be saved? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Ninevites changed their entire life. The entire city repents on the merest possibility that God might be merciful. And we have a promise. The Ninevites had time. They knew how much time they had. And we don't know how much time. The Ninevites were not people of God. They were not people who had a history of a relationship with God. And yet they repented, given that opportunity. Look at the advantages we have over them. Then we find ourselves being stubborn, finding reasons to put things off. And I think to myself, what lessons we can learn from the Ninevites, the way that they made changes on that merest possibility, I encourage you not to put it. Know what you need to do. Now is the time. You have this opportunity. The Ninevites knew they had 40 days. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We know we have this opportunity. All we know. So I encourage you, if there's anything in your life that you need to do that. If you don't know what you need to do, then please, let us know. We will gladly study with you. We will teach you from the Scriptures what the Scriptures say. We will not judge you. We will merely show you what God plans. And having heard and believed, too, can repent and confess His name and submit your baptism as Peter told those on the having and being encouraged. God will add you to His church. Work together to live faithfully. That promise. I've done that. And you find some need in your life for prayer, for assistance, I invite you to come. We do anything we can for you if you stand and sing.